If you don't already have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9, please open there with me. We're going to be picking up this morning in the midst of chapter 9, where we left off last Sunday. And let me just, for the sake of what we covered last Sunday, you have a little outline and you have the words filled in. You don't have to worry about following along or filling in those words. But let me just go back quickly through and say just a couple of things about what we covered last Sunday so we can kind of pick up and insert ourselves into the text where we're going to start this morning. I began with this idea of believers, Christians, who sometimes feel that all they have to do is just try harder. And I used this, started off with this idea of the Avis rental car Christians and how we often just feel like we have to just do a little bit more. It's just about working harder. It's just about doing that little bit of extra effort that's going to make us that much more pleasing to God. And this entire passage really is devoted to the idea that idea is it's terribly wrong. It's wrong of us to think that we can gain acceptance from God through what we do, through our rituals, through our activities, whatever those things are. And we can't just continually throw ourselves upon those things in order to get what I mentioned last week is a clear conscience, because it's our guilty conscience that drives us sometimes to be involved in all of these religious activities. They're bankrupt. They add nothing to our acceptance before God. Now, religion and ritual, I mentioned, are shallow. They are in and of themselves. The rituals themselves are shallow. They never go beyond the surface. They can't touch what's really important. They can't go down and cleanse the conscience. They were never designed to do that. But then, of course, what were they designed to do? They were designed to point to something much deeper. And that's why I said that we have to look beyond the ritual. We have to look past that and see what God was trying to tell us. What was he saying in representing all these things? What was he trying to communicate to us by all of this fancy ritual and all of these things that he gave to the Israelites? What was he trying to tell us? And in order to have a clear conscience, we have to realize that activity is poverty-stricken. We have to realize the absolute poverty of activity if we're going to have a clear conscience, and that God wants to straighten out our thinking. Now, that's kind of where I left off last week. We're going to be picking up this morning in chapter 9, verse 24. Now, we've talked a lot about what the Old Testament covenant was and all these ideas of sacrifice and blood and death. And that may at this point raise a bit of a question. This is where I'd like to start this morning. Why all this talk about death? Why all this talk about blood? Why all this talk about sacrifice? What is so important about this, and what is God trying to say? Is all of this really necessary? Why all these things? Now let's read together, beginning in verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And this brings to the first point on the outline this morning. This is number two. We cannot have new life. You cannot understand and know and appreciate new life until you accept the sentence of death. You cannot have new life until you accept the death. Now, let me point out some important ideas here from this text that we could begin to get a handle of what is meant by life and death. You can't receive the benefits of a covenant. Now, if you just, for the sake of what we're talking about this morning, just substitute for a moment the word will. We understand what that means. We don't always understand what we talk about a covenant, but if you just, for the sake of the understanding this, substitute the word will. If you put that in there, you can't receive the benefits of a will or a testament until the death of the one who made it. Now, we understand that, right? If your parents are going to leave you something as an inheritance, generally speaking, you don't get that inheritance until your parents pass away. If you have a relative who passes away, you get a phone call. You say, your great uncle so-and-so died and he left you an inheritance. Well, you can't claim that inheritance until your great uncle so-and-so passes off this scene, right? And if we're aware of that inheritance, sometimes we want to be asking the questions, well, how good is this guy's health, you know? How good is he feeling these days? Because I'm anxious to get that inheritance. We're waiting for that to happen because we know that that will is not valid. It cannot be carried out to its fullest degree until the death of the one who made it. We understand that. That's the way it works. That's exactly what he's saying here. This covenant cannot be fully validated until there is the death of the one who made it. Another idea here is that you can't avail yourself of all that Christ provides through this new covenant, particularly being released from a guilty conscience, until there is a death. Death has to occur first. Now, the writer explains why that even this old covenant was not given without blood. In other words, the old covenant was brought in with blood representing the death, the laying down of a life. He said even the old covenant was brought in, it was ratified with death, with this blood. And so the same is true of the new covenant. But the answer to this question, why a death, is found in a greater understanding of the substitutionary death of Christ. Because if we're really going to understand why a death, we have to have a greater understanding, a better handle on why Christ died and what this substitutionary death means, particularly what it means to us as individuals. Because he died in our place. We talk about that all the time. He gave up his life for us. He went to the cross for our sakes. He took the place that we should have had there in death. He took that for us. He was our substitute. But there's another facet to this that we mention sometimes as well. And that is this, that when he died, we died. Isn't that so? When Christ died, we died with him. And all that was about, that we were about in the old life died on that cross. We set it aside. It was put to death in Christ when he went to the cross. Now, Jesus told his disciples in the context of revealing to them that he was going to the cross, that he was going up to Jerusalem to be put to death, he said to them this. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, taking up your cross doesn't mean giving up candy or meat for Lent. The cross is not a place of inconvenience. It's not a place where we somehow feel sorry for ourselves. It's not a place where we have temporary pleasures that we give up. The cross is the place of death. Paul said later on to the Galatians, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You see, the cross of Christ, this is number A under two, it reminds us that there is nothing in us that is worth saving. Nothing. Paul made this clear by quoting from the Psalms in his letter to the Romans. He said, there is none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. You see, when Christ became sin for us, as the Scripture says, when he took upon himself those sins, when he went to the cross, God judged that sin while he was there on the cross. He put him to death. And by doing so, God utterly defeats any hope that we have of self-reliance. You see, all those hopes that we had, all those dreams of being able to do things on our own and make ourselves righteous before God, all that died. All that went to the cross. That was put to death on the cross when we died in Christ. And therefore, we have to accept that sentence of death upon all of those things if we were to receive anything from the Lord. You see, whatever you were, whatever you trusted in, whatever you thought you had to offer, And I remember the point of this in my life when I was trying to come to God on my own terms, when I thought that I could make myself right before God by what I was doing. I remember the moment, I'll never forget at the time, when I actually read the scriptures that said, all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags, and all of us has become like an unclean thing. And there was this terrible realization that came over me and said, well then what in the world do I have to offer? The answer is nothing. You have nothing to offer. You have nothing to offer before the Lord in this respect, you see. There's nothing in us that's worth saving. And that's why we go to the cross with Christ and we die there, because there's nothing in us worth saving. Think about it for a moment. Do you believe that God in heaven, at the time when Christ was there, when he was suffering for our sins, did God sort of look through some heavenly checklist or spreadsheet and say, well, you know, there's these things that Roger did, and I'm, you know, that's pretty good, and actually I'm going to set that aside because that's pretty good. We're not going to put that on the cross. Christ will not die for those things because those are pretty good. Something that Greg did, something that Ron did, we're going to put this over here because after all, that has some merit. No, it all went to the cross. And those things died when we died in our Savior. When we died with that Redeemer, all those hopes went away. You see, when we recognize, this is B, when we recognize that we have nothing to offer, then we can receive everything. And that's the beauty of it. Once you get to that place in your life, once you see that you have nothing to offer to God in that respect, remember the context, then you can get it all from the Lord. Then you can receive everything, because you can come to God on His terms and say, Lord, there is nothing in me that is worth saving. And I want my conscience to be cleansed. I want to have a clear conscience before you, Lord. I have nothing to offer, but I have everything to gain by believing you and trusting in you completely and fully. That those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, it says in verse 15. During one of his last visits, Brother Kevin Doyle, who comes here from time to time, who's actually now in Israel, he's working and serving the Lord in Israel. Many of you know Kevin. Kevin sometimes says some surprising things, and sometimes says some unusual things. Kevin is not your ordinary believer. And not everyone agrees with Kevin. Not everyone agrees with the things he says, but something he said during one of his last visits really struck a chord with me. He said, I've been talking to a lot of people recently, and they say something like this. They say, you know, I'm so happy because I made Jesus my Lord. And Kevin says, I really took issue with that statement. He said, when did you make Jesus Lord? Wasn't Jesus always the Lord? Wasn't he always God? Didn't he always have first place? Is God waiting around for us to say, okay, Jesus, you're Lord. Oh, well, thank goodness for that. You know, I'm so happy that we cleared that up. And the point is this, is that God is not up there wringing his hands and waiting for us to make Jesus Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord. Amen. You know, we are not indispensable to God, but God is indispensable to us. And the sooner we get this through our heads and understand it, the sooner we will have peace in our lives and we'll have a closer walk with the Lord. Our dear brother Gene Gibson would often say to me, he said, Roger, he said, God got along just fine before I came along. And he will get along just fine after I'm gone. Now, we miss Gene dearly. He is not here with us in the flesh. But I'm sure, again, God is not wringing his hands and saying, saying up in heaven and saying, oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? Gene Gibson is no longer here on earth. God got along just fine before Roger came along, and he's going to get along just fine after I'm gone. You see, God is indispensable to me, but I am not indispensable to God. See, until we accept this sentence of death on all that we are, you can't enjoy the benefits. See, until you set aside all those self-seeking ideas, you cannot understand and accept the benefits that God is offering you. No more prodding to work harder. No more of that guilty conscience telling you, saying, you know, you've got to just do a little more, a little more, a little more. God is not really pleased yet. Keep working, keep doing it. No more recriminations over those sins of omission. And this is where we can say we can be free from this weight of dead works, this weight of the things that we often do, our guilty conscience pushing us into further religious acts. Say, Lord, you have done the work. You've completed the job. I don't have to keep working hard at this to make myself acceptable to you. And that really gives us the cure for that Avis rental car syndrome. You don't have to just keep trying harder because Jesus has already done his best, and that is good enough. That's good enough for everyone. It's good enough for the whole world. Last weekend, I spent some time in a recording studio, and I was privileged to be there as a guest, and I was listening to some recording and very talented musicians and singers. And it was interesting to see how they'd laid down the tracks of music and what they did, how they put it all together. Well, I can play the guitar and I can sing. But at no point during that time did I think, even in the remotest corners of my mind, did I think of raising my hand and saying, guys, you think I could come in on those last 8 bars? Because I got my guitar out in the car. I mean, I can do it for you. I would no more do that than that would be insane. You see, I realized that I had nothing to offer. Nothing to offer to that group. All I could do during that time was sit there and listen and enjoy it. And so often, I think we have to realize that our relationship with God, in this context, in the context of gaining acceptance, we have to realize that we have nothing to offer. And once we do, you pull that rusty guitar out of the trunk of your car, and you go into that recording studio with God, and you begin to play and sing, and you're going to make it worse. That's what would have happened if I would have pulled my out. It would have made it worse. Wouldn't have made it better. We have nothing to offer. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we can get off this terrible cycle of just being driven by our guilty consciences to do more religious things. Now, this letter to Hebrews helps us to understand the difference between the shadow and the substance, between the illustration and the real thing. As a gift this past year, two of our sons gave my wife and I the gift of 6 months of cable television in the house. Now, we've never had cable TV at home, and it has been a revolution in our lives to realize that, you know, there are a lot of channels, you know. Wow, you know. And there's a TV guide that comes up when you press this one button. You go, whoa. That tells me, gee, that, you know, the Nigerian, you know, whatever team is playing their second to the last match this afternoon. I guess I better be home for that. You know, that's pretty important. Now, one thing, though, I noticed after a few days that we had a little guide. I don't want to embarrass my wife too much, but I'll do it at the sake of her own risking her embarrassment. There's a little guide, a written guide, and there was one channel that was highlighted. I said, huh, I wonder who highlighted that. What's that channel? You know, oh my glasses, look at the food channel. Oh, that wasn't me. Well, so Danita was watching the Food Network or the Food Channel for the cooking shows, right? Because, you know, she likes having the new ideas. So I started watching it with her. That was kind of fun. You know, recently, I'm here during the day at the chapel. I'm working, and then I go home sometimes for lunch. I sit down. I get out my tuna fish sandwich or whatever I have, and I put on the Food Channel. You know, why do I do that? Because you watch those food channels, what happens? You get hungry. You can watch all the food channels you want, but it is no substitute for a tuna fish sandwich, is it? It doesn't do much for you to watch it, because all it does is make you hungry. And the illustrations that God gives through the tabernacle, through these offerings, is a lot like the food channel. It just makes you hungry for more. It does nothing to satisfy. It can't bring you to that point. It can't feed you. All it can do is say, here's something wonderful, here's something lovely, and it makes you want to run for the refrigerator, right? You see, in the same way, many Christians, they often focus on the outward aspects of faith. They look outwardly, but they don't understand that there's something more here the kinds of things that can really change our life and make our lives differently. We like to live by rules. We like to go by the book. But Christianity is not a set of rules that we live by. It's not like under the old covenant that said, you shall know the rules and you shall live by them. That, in a sense, is what the old covenant said. Under the new covenant, Jesus says, you shall know the truth. And the truth will what? It will set you free. It's not just rules. You know, the old covenant is like this. I'm walking along the edge of the deep end of a swimming pool. And through my own foolishness, or because I'm not watching what I'm doing, I fall off the edge into this pool. Now, if I can't swim, I'm in a lot of trouble. Calling for help. Saying, I'm in the water. I'm in the deep end of the pool. I can't get out. I'm drowning. Someone comes along. I don't know. Maybe John or Greg or someone comes along and they say, oh, Roger's in the water. Pull out a piece of paper. They write some things down and throw it down to me. I open up the paper and look at it. It says, 10 ways not to fall into swimming pools. That's what the law is like. The law is exactly like that. You're already in the pool, and all the law can do is say, you're in the pool, aren't you? Not a good place to be. Good luck with that. It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't help us. But the new covenant is like those life preserver things that you have at the pool. If someone comes along, if Greg or John or someone comes along and says, hey, he's in the pool, he pulls that thing down off the wall, throws it in the water, what happens? It pulls me right out, you see? That's a solution. That's a real solution. And that's what the new covenant offers us. On my desk, I have a picture of my wife I have on my desk. This, I keep this on my desk to remind me of my wife and our granddaughters, and you know, I love having this there. It's a great picture, but it's not very satisfying. You see, if I want to have a conversation, I can't talk to this picture. I could. It'll be a little weird. I can't take a trip with this picture. I can't have dinner with this picture. You know, I can't put my arm around this picture and give a little kiss. You know, I can't do any of those things with this picture. Well, I suppose I could, but then you'd think I was really weird if I did. Why is that impossible? It's impossible because what? It's just a picture. It's limited as to what it can do. What does it do? It is a visual representation of someone that I care about. And for that purpose, it's very good. But beyond that, it does nothing. Keep that in mind, because that is what the Old Covenant does. It is a visual representation of something that God wants to do. It's a visual representation of the love of God, but it can only go so far. It can't do everything. You see, this is where we come to the next point in the outline. Number 3, the New Covenant is unlimited in its scope. What it can do, verses 24 to 28. Let's read these together. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Our new relationship, this new covenant relationship that we have with God through Christ, isn't confined by space. It isn't confined by time. This is number A under that point. It says a holy place made with hands, a mere copy. The tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem, these were the designated places of worship. This is where it was supposed to take place. It was a marvelous place. There's no doubt about it. We've already looked at some of those things. We've spent weeks talking about the tabernacle, and we've looked at, in some detail, at the furnishings of the tabernacle and what it meant and what the significances of those things were. But it was not just the furnishings. It was the place. It was the scene. Think about it. If you look at a picture, and you can look at different books, you can check books out from the library that not only have pictures of the tabernacle, but the encampments around it and all the people, and then the cloud of glory, this Shekinah glory of God that was over the whole thing. It was pretty magnificent, really. It was unbelievable. It was amazing. But amazing as it was, it wasn't the true tabernacle. It was still, as it's said here, a holy place made with hands. You know, the brothers in Zaire often said, we would go out on a trip, get in the car, get ready to go on the road. They would say, let's go out and need to pray first. We need to pray about this trip because we need to pray for this car. And I always thought it was a little weird to pray for the car. No, the car is not some animated thing. It's a machine. It's something that's just there. It has metal parts. It has no soul. I'm not going to pray for my car. It has no soul. My car can't be saved or unsaved. And they say, no, Wano, we need to pray for the car, because they would say, in Swahili it says, it is something that is made with hands. And the implication was that because this car was made by sinful men, it is likely to fall apart. And they were right. It often broke down. So I began to realize why they were praying. And in the same sense, he's saying, no matter how beautiful this tabernacle was, it was still something that was made with hands. Nikitu kinatenga nezwa namakono. It was made with hands. It was not perfect. It was not something, in a sense, the ultimate sense of who God was or the way he wanted to represent himself. Now, the new place of worship and meeting God, it says in the scriptures here, is heaven itself. He did not go into the tabernacle made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, Jesus, in the new covenant, he transcends time and space. He enters into heaven. He goes into that place that has, where time has no meaning, where space, in a sense, has no bounds. He does this for us, and he transcends all time and space. And therefore, when we go in there with him, when as our great high priest, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ in this respect, it's amazing, because then it doesn't matter where we are anymore, does it? We don't have to go to the tabernacle. We don't have to go to the temple. Now, with all due respect to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, often known as the Mormon Church, we don't need to build temples anymore. We don't need to do it. We don't need to have a priesthood system anymore, because Christ has entered into the perfect and greater tabernacle, the one not made with hands, and he has entered into heaven itself, and he has given himself for us, that sacrifice. Now, let me see if I can restate this so it makes sense to us today. The new covenant, what does this do for us as believers? It takes the very presence of God. Think about that for a minute. The tabernacle was where God dwelt and where God met with mankind. The Shekinah glory, that cloud, that pillar of fire, that was the sign, it was the visible sign of the presence of God with the nation of Israel. When they saw that, they knew God was at home. That was his welcome mat. He said, I am here and you can meet with me. But when we look at the New Testament, God says, I'm going to take my presence from that most holy place, from the overshadowing of the ark, from that place where the angels closed their eyes and folded their wings so as not to see the glory of God. God says, I'm going to take my presence from that place and I'm going to put it into the hearts of the people who believe me. Now that is amazing. That is significant for us as believers. The very presence of God taken from that place and put into our hearts. And that's accomplished how? It's accomplished because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because he went into the heavenlies for us. He went into the true tabernacle. And therefore, We are never more hindered. The work of God can never be hindered. The service of God can never be hindered because of where you are, because wherever you are, God is available. And the life of God and the presence of God is with all those people who know and love and believe Him. But also the new covenant is not limited. It isn't limited to one people, not just by space and time, but it isn't limited to one people. The high priest enters the holy place. The Israelites were the designated people of worship. It was only to them that God gave the Levitical system. He never gave the priesthood system, by the way, to anyone else except the Levites and the Israelites. He didn't give it to any. He didn't give it to us. He didn't give it to the Mormons. He didn't give it to anybody else. I don't care what anyone says. It was given to the Israelites alone. It was only the tribe of Levi who could perform and actively participate. And this was narrowed down just to the group of men within the Levites who could work as priests, and then narrowed down even further to the high priest. Eventually, by the time of Christ, it was so competitive, it was so important that one of these high priests go in there that they had to take turns. They had to take turns to be able to go in and to offer a sacrifice. That's how important it was. Very narrow. What about us foreigners? What about us Gentiles? What about us non-Jews? We were outside the camp. We had no part in that whatsoever. None. Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, who were, by and large, all Gentiles. He said this, "Remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Outside, not inside. It was not our worship. We were not of that tribe. But the new covenant in Jesus gives us full access to God. We can approach God with boldness and full assurance, as it says later on in chapter 10. We have become in Christ, as Peter said, a royal priesthood. We have that access. Let's go on. This new covenant isn't marked by repetition. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often. The old covenant was marked by these endless cycles of sacrifice, of death, of blood poured out, and they could do nothing to cleanse the conscience or take away sin. But the offering of Christ is once for all. Once for all. I don't think we realize how important that is. Any of you who have been involved in a repetitious kind of job, you know what that's like. There are some things in our life that we have to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. We keep on doing it. It's just constant. And you get tired of it after a while. Guys, you ever get tired of taking out the garbage? Guess what? You take out the garbage today or this week, and in a few more days, you're going to have to do it again because we're going to make more garbage. We're going to keep on making it, and those bags are going to get full. You're going to take out that garbage every week, week after week after week, month after, till the day you die, guys, you will be taking out the garbage. It's repetitive. It's boring. And the Old Testament system was like that. It just kept going and going and going. That cycle. But the offering of Christ is once for all. He breaks that cycle. And then this new relationship we have with God is not subject to judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Now, I want to take just a moment and explain what I mean by this. Think of what the writer is saying here. Once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. Now, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, normally he's dressed in his garments of glory and beauty. Now, if we can just kind of put this in contemporary terms, it would be as if every day I come to work here and I'm wearing a jacket and a tie, which I normally don't. But if I come into the chapel every day dressed like this, everyone is used to seeing that. They say, those are Roger's regular work clothes as part of the church staff. He wears a jacket and a tie, and he looks like a preacher because he's got that on. Now, when the high priest went out on the Day of Atonement, he would take that off. He would put on a very simple robe, a white robe, a simple garment, and he would go into that most holy place, taking blood with him. Now, while he was in there, every time, the people always wondered, is this guy going to come out again? Is God going to accept the sacrifice this time? There was always that pause when he went in there to offer that sacrifice, when he went in there to offer that blood for the sins of the people once a year on the Day of Atonement. Is God going to overlook again? Is God going to accept it again this time and show us grace? Or is he not going to come out of there? But then when the high priest came out, guess what happened? He came out and he redressed himself in those garments of glory, and he presented himself to the people, and there was great rejoicing. There was a great sense of relief and joy because the high priest has gone in, he has faced the judgment of God, and he has come out again for their sakes. And when he comes out in these garments of glory, he was representing the fact that there was victory and there was rejoicing. You see, our high priest has gone into the holy place for us. He has taken blood, his own, and he has offered it. And this is the point that I want to make. This is why I'm spending so much time telling you this. Is that the judgment that a man must face, in this sense, the judgment for sin that we all must face, that judgment that we are liable to when we die, has already been faced when we died in Christ. You understand how that works? You see what I mean now? Why it's so important to understand what it means to accept the sentence of death? Because when he died, we died. And that sentence of death was poured out upon those sins on the cross. And if we are identified with him in his death, then we shall appear with him, as the scripture says, a second time. And we'll rejoice with him. Now that will have its final fulfillment when Christ reappears as the millennial king. But this judgment over sin has already occurred. It's occurred for all of us when we died in Christ. Now, all of this, what we've covered so far, seems kind of theoretical. It seems theological. We're talking about heavenly realms. We're talking about holy sacrifices and holy places and all these things that seem kind of foreign to our contemporary life. And you might be asking the question, can't you just bring this down? Can't you just tell me something that I can do to live my life differently today because of this? And that's what I want to hope to do at this point and finish up with these last few points. How can we know what this new covenant life looks like? What does it look like? How do we live this way? How can we live in the light of the fact that we have the new covenant in Jesus Christ? Chapter 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. In other words, they would have gotten rid of their guilty consciences. But they didn't, of course. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, where it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, we have this clear message that the old covenant was limited. It couldn't accomplish all those things that we want it to. It was not designed to bring about full redemption. It wasn't designed to bring about full forgiveness for sins. In it was, it says, a reminder of sin year by year. But it was also a picture of what God was going to accomplish. But there's another message here, and this is what I want to kind of bring home to you. There's another very important message that I think God is bringing to us. Because with every lamb, with every sacrifice, with every basin of blood, with every cloud that ascended from that altar of sacrifice, God was saying this, an important principle of covenant life. Life must be laid down. New covenant life means that you must be willing to lay it down for God. You see, every sacrifice was a life laid down, wasn't it? Every time there was blood spilt, it meant that a life ended. It was a life that was laid out in sacrifice on that altar. And by this, I believe God is saying, this is what's pleasing to me. What is pleasing to me is a life laid down for my sake. That's what new covenant life is all about. It's not about the ritual. It's not about the law keeping. It's about saying, I am going to lay it down for God. But Jesus told us that we must lose our life in order to save it. I think this is why Paul could tell Timothy that his life was being poured out like a drink offering. You see, a life laid down, it's not about the religious activities that we want to involve ourselves in. It's not about trying to please God based on how much you can do. It's not about rule keeping. It's not about whether you wear jewelry. It's not about what kind of hymn book you like to sing out of. It's a lifestyle based on selflessness. It's the spirit of which John the Baptist spoke when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That sense, that idea, that attitude of selflessness and of a life laid down. But there's another side to this. Because if we have died with Christ, the scripture says what? We are also what? Risen up with Christ. Because every life that is laid down is also a life that is raised up in newness of life, isn't it? Because every time we lay down our life, every time that someone puts it all out there for the Lord is saying, "I'm going to raise you up to newness of life. I'm going to give you a new life, new purpose, new goals, new aspirations, new priorities. I'm going to put those things in your mind, and I'm going to set you on a new course in life." You see, if we have died with Christ, then we are made alive for His service. Christ died so that our consciences can be freed from dead works. But the thought doesn't end there. It says that we are freed in order to serve the living God. Selfishness has no place in the new covenant life. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says this, "If one died for all, therefore all died. And he died that all they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now, if you would like to know a little more about what it means to live that kind of life, you can look at, we have some position paper outside. I'm just going to digress for a moment and say this. You want to pick this, I don't have time to talk about it this morning, what this means. What does it mean to lay out your life for God and live in the light of that? This talks about that a little bit. You can get these outside as you go out this morning. The scripture goes on. Let's read further. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do thy will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." You see, new covenant life means that we're finally able to function as God intended. By this will, by the will of Christ, by the will to do what the Father directed him to do, we have been sanctified. These verses hammer home again the idea that God was never pleased with those sacrifices. But then what was he pleased with? What was it about the life of Christ? If Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, if he is our great high priest, what was it about the life of Christ that was so pleasing to the Father? In other words, what were all these sacrifices pointing to? What about all these lives that were laid down for that sake? These verses tell us what God was looking for. What God had always wanted: a human body with a human will that was utterly, completely devoted to carrying out whatever the Father wanted him to do. And that's exactly what Christ did when he came here. Here he was, a man who came to earth, human will, utterly, completely devoted to doing what the Father told him to do. Completely sold out for the will and service of God. It says here that we are sanctified, that we are made holy in that sense. By this will, we are sanctified. When to sanctify something, to make something holy, all that that means is that it is designed for a particular purpose, and that is what it's used for. It's set aside just for that purpose. Realize something. God created you for a purpose. God made you for a reason. And God's intended purpose can be realized because we live in the new covenant. We can finally realize that purpose. Let me tell you what some of those purposes are. Finally, we can worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said. Now, if you think about the context of what Jesus was saying to that Samaritan woman when he said, God seeks these to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. He was a Jew, he was a leader of the Jews, he was a teacher of the Jews, and he was speaking to a Samaritan, the two groups of people who believed that they understood very clearly who God was and how to worship him. And he said, believe me, I'm telling you, an hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in that mountain, in other words, neither in Jerusalem nor in Samaria, will you worship the Father. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a whole new covenant. It's a whole new game. And we're part of that game because he says, now, under the new covenant, you can become worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. No more ritual, no more sacrifice, just direct access to God himself. We can honor God with our hearts and our lives, not just with our lips and our outward ritual. How often did God say in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That doesn't have to be true of us anymore under the new covenant. We can offer him spiritual sacrifices, the kind of sacrifices that are truly pleasing and meaningful. That's why Paul can say, think about now what he said to the Romans in chapter 12 when he wrote to them. He said, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Think of what that means under the new covenant. Think of what that means. Our bodies, our lives, our talents, everything laid out there for God to use. The new covenant. You see, when you adopt the same outlook as Jesus, when in full dependence upon God, you are ready to obey his word and do whatever he tells you to do, then, and only then, can you fulfill the very humanity for which you were originally created. That's what I mean when I say we are finally able to fulfill our purpose in God. New covenant life also means that we rest in a work that is finished and celebrate a victory in a war that has been won. You see, God gives rest because the work is finished. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's been well said that neither in the tabernacle nor in the temple were there any chairs. There was no time to rest. There was no place to sit down because the priests were always working. But here it says that Christ sat down. He finished the work and he sat down. I have a chair in the living room of my house that has what do you call those things you put your feet on? Not a footstool. What are they called? Ottoman. There you go. It's one of those foreign languages. I couldn't remember what it was. It's so nice to come there at the end of the day and sit down and put my feet up when I realize the work is finished. But my dear wife, when we're home sometimes in the evening, I say, well, you know, what do you have to do this evening? And she'll say, well, I have a lot to do. I still have a lot to do. Are you finished? Well, I'm never finished. She's never finished, and neither am I. We are never finished with the things here on earth. We just keep doing all these things. But when Christ finished, when he went into that holy place, it says that he sat down at the right hand of God. He finished the work, having full acceptance from the Father. We have victory because the war has been won until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And we have peace through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Wow. We have through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit the full assurance of sins forgiven. Well, I appreciate you being patient and waiting here this morning. This, where we've come to this morning, just so you know, this is the midpoint in this epistle to the Hebrews. From this point forward, the writer shifts from the doctrinal to the practical. And when Randy comes here next Sunday, he's going to be focusing more on the practical aspects of what this all means for us as believers, the fact that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, and that through him we have better sacrifices, better access, etc., etc. He'll exhort the readers to draw nearer to God and to exercise unity, to grow in faith and to understand disciplines from the Lord. But remember, think about this as we go forward. If you look at the last few words in verse 18, he says, there is forgiveness and there is no longer any offering for sin. And as we go throughout our Christian lives, we have to remember that whatever we do, however we apply these things, when we interact with each other in the church and in our communities and our families, we have to realize that there is forgiveness and that there is no longer any offering for sins. And my prayer is that these these words, these phrases will continue to ring in our ears as we apply this, we go throughout these next several weeks learning what God has to say to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for all of your goodness and your graciousness. Lord, you have inaugurated this new covenant whereby we can have privileges and benefits that are so wonderful as to seem impossible. Yet, Lord, as we look over it, our minds are boggled. We go on overload with all the information we don't quite understand. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us by your Spirit to get a hold of this in some way that we could dig our fingernails into this passage a bit and hang on to it and say, Lord, teach us something of yourself. Teach us of your Son. Teach us of your goodness and your love. And I pray, Lord, that that might be the case throughout these coming days and weeks. Teach us, Lord, how we can live this new covenant life that we might give honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.